Good morning. My name is Nathan.
Hey.
I was born and raised in Southern California, lived all over the country. I was blessed to be able to preach in Ashland, Mississippi, in Fort Walton Beach, Florida, where I still have a house that's underwater and for sale if you'd like a really bad deal. I was able to go to England to work on my graduate degrees. I've taught at Harding for 12 years, and I married my beautiful wife, Katie, last June. That's my story. Now, what I just did, standing in front of a group of people and sharing my story, scares most of you to death. Jerry Seinfeld says that he looked at a list of the top 10 things that scare people, and number two was public speaking. I'm sorry, number one was public speaking. Number two was death. Which means, this is his joke, which means at a funeral, most people would rather be in the casket than giving the eulogy. Telling the story is tough. I'd like you to turn to Acts chapter 4, and I want us to think about what it means to tell the story of Jesus, especially when trying to share your own story is hard enough. What do you do when we're talking about sharing the story of Christ? When we meet in Acts 4, we meet Peter and we meet John, and their story is not always what you would have thought it would be. In the Gospels, Peter is always sticking his foot in his mouth. Peter's the one that I think God put him in the Gospels just to make sure that I know I've got a chance. Because Peter always means well, but after he says something, he has to take it back. And Peter is the one who says, nobody's ever going to deny you. And Jesus says, you got to be kidding me. You're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows. I don't think I will. I don't even know the man, says Peter, three times. Peter's not the one you would have expected to be the hero in the first part of the book of Acts. John wouldn't either, actually. I know we know about the Gospel of John, Apostle of Love. You think he's the obvious example. But go back and read the Gospels again. James and John were hotheads, sons of thunder. And there's a moment where they go into a place to talk about Jesus, but they're not ready for Jesus. So they come back, they grab Jesus, sit on both of his sides, and they say two things. One, they look at Jesus and they say, Jesus, here's a city that's not ready for you. What do you say? Should we call fire down from heaven and burn him to the ground? And Jesus says, I don't think that's a good idea. Another time, depends on which gospel you're reading, either their mama or they themselves go to Jesus and say, hey, listen, when you come into your kingdom, I know you've been talking about death and suffering and dying, all that, but I'm not really listening to that. When you come into your kingdom, can we sit on your right and left hands? We want the best seats in the house. Peter and John, not the most likely heroes in the first part of the book of Acts. But when you get to Acts 4, they are preaching about Christ. And the council meets, and they say, I wonder if we should really do something about this. We can't deny the power of what's going on. But these are unlearned men. We don't know where they got their teaching from, where they got their boldness from, but it is incredible. So I know what we'll do. We're going to tell them not to preach anymore in Jesus' name. And depending on what version you have, down in verse 20, some versions are going to emphasize more the idea in which they say, look, if you put us in prison, we'll stay in prison, but we're going to preach about Jesus, we're going to write about Jesus, we're going to love Jesus. You kill us, we'll be with Jesus. You leave us alone, we're going to preach about Jesus. I don't care what you do to us, but here's the deal. We can't but speak about that which we've seen and heard. I can't help it, says Peter and John. I'm going to talk about it because it's the greatest thing that's ever happened to me. That's important. When you try to figure out what could cause Peter and John to be so bold, you find out that at the heart of almost every New Testament writer is the experience of Jesus. We don't talk about the word experience nearly enough. Having a personal encounter with Christ formed the basis of most Christian witness in the early church. From the very first day, says John, this is 1 John 1, 1 through 3. From the very first day, we were there, taking it all in. We heard it with our own ears. We saw it with our own eyes. We verified it with our own hands. The word of life. It appeared right before our eyes, and we saw it happen. And now we're telling you in the most sober prose that what we witnessed was incredibly this, the infinite life of God Himself who took shape before us. We saw it. We heard it. And now we're telling you so that you can experience it along with us. This experience of communion with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. What our hands have handled, what we touched, this is the word that we proclaim to you. Do you hear the experience language in that? 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter says, we didn't follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord in power. We were eyewitnesses of His majesty. In 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter calls himself a witness of Christ's sufferings. On the day of Pentecost, Peter stands up and says, God raised this same Jesus whom you crucified. He raised Him to life, and we are all witnesses of it. The early Christians couldn't help but emphasize they saw, they touched, they were there. 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul says, Jesus Christ gave Himself as a ransom for all people, and this has now been witnessed at the proper time. And when Christ called Paul to be an apostle in Acts 26, he was charged to serve as a witness not only to past events, but to the present power of Jesus Christ. And Jesus said to Paul, I am Jesus, the one you've been persecuting, and I've appointed you to be a servant and a witness of what you've seen and will see of me. I want you to hear that. I've appointed you to be a witness of what you have seen and will see of me. It tells me that in the book of Acts and in the book of 1 Timothy and in the book of 1 John, the writers don't think Jesus is just a historical figure who did something back then and there. And what the church does today is it gathers and remembers what Jesus did back then and there. Instead, the church gathers, and in the power of the Holy Spirit, the church experiences the risen Christ. You got to figure out what that means. There's something very special about witnessing Christ. And we think to ourselves, wouldn't it have been great? Wouldn't it have been great to have been back there to actually touch hands with Christ? To put your hand in His side. My favorite painting of Caravaggio is the one where Thomas has his hand in Jesus' side. And that's the language in John. It doesn't say, just look at my side or touch my side. It says, stick your hand in my side. And don't be faithless, but believing. And in this picture by Caravaggio, here's Thomas with his hand stuck in Jesus' side. And the eyes tell it all. The eyes say, this is the Christ. Wouldn't it be great to experience that? Well, I got some great news for you. The same Jesus who rose from the dead now lives in you. And by the power of the Spirit, we experience the risen Lord. Listen, throughout the New Testament, when the writers try to explain what it means to believe in the Holy Spirit, the writers make sure you know it's not just a spirit from Christ, it's the Spirit of Christ. Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, Philippians 1 and verse 19. God's Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, when God's church comes together, His holy temple, Paul's trying to make a point about how important it is to think as a group, as the body of God's Holy Spirit. He says, when you come together, the power of the Lord Jesus is present. And don't forget, Jesus told His followers in John chapter 14 that when the Holy Spirit comes to live with you and to be in you, He said, when that happens, I will come to you and my Father will come to you and the three of us will make our abode in you. This means that having God's Holy Spirit and being surrounded by God's empowering presence is to have the Spirit of Christ and to experience the risen Lord. This is why Ignatius IV of Antioch, an Orthodox writer, says this: without the Holy Spirit, God remains distant. Christ remains in the past. The gospel remains a dead letter. Without the Spirit, the church is merely another organization. Authority becomes tyranny. Mission is only propaganda. The liturgy is a simple remembrance. And Christian life takes on the atmosphere of slavery. But in the Spirit, it's an indissoluble synergism. The cosmos is freed and becomes a foreshadowing of the reign of God. Human struggle against the flesh, the risen Christ, is present. The gospel becomes a vivifying force. The church echoes the Trinitarian communion. Authority is Pentecostal. The liturgy is a memorial and an anticipation. And human activity becomes the work of God. It's pretty good. What he's saying is the church doesn't just gather as a waiting and praying people. We're not just a historical society remembering something great that happened 2,000 years ago. We are the body of Christ in the Spirit of Christ, experiencing the presence of Christ. And if you don't believe it, if you don't believe it, then we quench the Holy Spirit's power in our lives. Matthew Love preaches for the Church of Christ in Beebe. And he wrote a front page bulletin article last year. It was fantastic. Where he said, there is no power in an empty tomb. It was meant to shock you. He said, I believe in the empty tomb. I believe Christ rose from the dead. And I believe if you walked into that tomb that morning, it would have been empty. Amen. But read the Gospels. And what does the empty tomb leave everybody with? And the answer is bewilderment and fear. The power is not in the empty tomb. The empty tomb was necessary because the power is in the experience of the risen Lord. It wasn't at the empty tomb that the disciples were filled with excitement. It was in the appearances when after 7 days of not knowing what's going on, Jesus appears in the middle of a room and shows himself to his apostles. It's when Clopas and the other disciple in the Gospel of Luke are walking along the road and they're not sure what's going on and they're confused and bewildered, and Jesus appears among them and says, what are you talking about? And they say, we're talking about Jesus. We thought he was going to be the one, but he died. We've heard that his body is missing, but we don't know what that means. And Jesus speaks about himself. And they're so excited, they say, stay with us. They go inside the house. And normally, when the guest goes into the house, he waits for the master of the house to break the bread. But the story changes. Jesus goes into the house, not his own house, and he breaks the bread. And when he breaks the bread and blesses it, it says suddenly they realized it's the Lord. And then he vanished. And the text says the two disciples looked at each other and said, weren't our hearts burning within us? John Wesley, one of my spiritual heroes, writes in a very hastily written comment in his journal in 1738. In the evening, I went very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street where one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. And about a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change that God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone, for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. Now, I think we're all wired differently. I have some students who sense the power and the leading of God's Spirit in a way that I just don't. My spiritual antenna may just not be that high. I look back and I see where God's led me, and I see where he's placed me, and I can see how God's been at work through it all. I don't really have the ability very well to look forward and say, that's where God's calling me. I've just never really been able to do that. Some of us are wired differently, but here's the thing we all must admit as Christians. We've got to catch the thrill and be inspired to speak of your life with Christ with the passion that's usually reserved for letters that you send to less significant others. We're not all wired the same way. We tell our experiences in different ways, but we all must speak of the experience we had when we were buried in baptism and given the Spirit of Christ. And we rose to walk in a new life, empowered to do the work of Christ. And the communion table that we all share is a reminder, not just of what he did back then, but what he's doing right now. In our Christian neighbor, when they forgive us when we do wrong. In the conviction that comes from hearing God's word proclaimed in the truth of Christ. In the circle of prayer as an assembled people in the hope of Christ. Let's tell of our experience in the way that our addictions are broken, our selfishness is lessened, and God's spiritual fruit is brought to full bloom as we yield ourselves to the Spirit of Christ. How do you get people to tell that story? How do you get faith in a person? Jim McGuigan has a great story about this. He says a father had a boy called Bobby. And Bobby, he just loved playing. He loved playing sports. He loved playing with his friends. He was a real sports enthusiast. And his father said to him, Bobby, I want you to give up all your sports. And I want you to spend your time with Mary down the street. And Bobby says, but I don't know her. I don't have any feelings for her. And the dad says, listen, I'm your father. You do what I tell you. You go spend time with Mary down the street. You do it. So he goes off and he spends time with Mary down the street. But you know where his heart is. In his mind, in his heart of hearts, he's fishing. And he's shooting balls through hoops and he's skating down the main road. And the father just doesn't have much sense. You know what he thinks? He thinks that if he keeps saying, do it, do it, do it, the boy's going to want to do it. Doesn't make any sense. But if the father had been shrewd, and said, hey, Bobby, have you ever seen Mary? You ever noticed her? Bobby looks around the corner and sees Mary and says, healthy woman. So he invites her over for supper. And she's just winking at him, staring at him, showing him every which way that she thinks he's Mr. Right. And he says, well, how about a date? She says, yes, please. I've actually loved you for a long time, and I've wanted you to notice me. And they spend time together, and they get married. And Bobby's friends say, Bobby, come play with us. And Bobby says, I'll tell you what, call me in 10 years. I'm fine, thank you very much. And they look at him and they say, poor Bobby, man, what a sacrifice. And Bobby says, you got to be kidding me. Sacrifice? Have you ever met my Mary? Do you know her? And of course, the truth is, he is sacrificing. But doesn't see it that way. He's found someone who's taken a hold of his heart and won't let go. And he can't help it. This is what happens when you fall in love with someone. And it's what can happen when you fall in love with Christ. Getting up in a pulpit and telling people, tell everybody about Christ. Tell people about Christ. Tell people about Christ isn't going to cut it. It's not going to work. It doesn't do it. You know that. But I'll tell you this. If Christ gets a hold of your heart, you can't help but speak. You can't help it. It becomes the most important thing in your life, and everything about your life announces, this is who I am. This is who's made me who I am. And I can't help but tell the story. I think that when Christ gets a hold of our hearts, nobody will have to tell us to talk about it. We're going to be around him so much, we'll realize that the spirit of believing is also the spirit of talking. And if you fall in love with Christ, you won't be able to help it. But that doesn't help us figure out the right way to do it. Getting motivated is number one. Getting a method, that's something different. I know ways not to do it. I'm the king at talking about Christ the wrong way. I've tried them all. Here's one, the old gospel gun approach. I know what it is. You need to hear about 100 verses that tell you that what you're doing is wrong. That'll work. And so you just memorize the verses. And every time you see somebody doing something you don't like, you give them 100 reasons why what they're doing is wrong. It's hard to inspire people to fall in love with Christ that way. Or maybe you could do the old library approach where you say, I'm going to go spend about a week in the library and find out all the things that are wrong with you. And then I'll be your teacher over the weekend. And then, of course, you'll want what I've got. Doesn't work that way. I want to suggest a very different way. One way in which we are so full of the excitement of Christ that people see the way we live and they say, I want what you've got. I want what you've got. I want to live the way you live. I want to think the way you think. I want to love my wife the way you love your wife. I want to love my children the way you love your children. I want to know what motivates you, that when life is at its worst, you have a calmness about you. You have a love and a joy and a peace and a patience that I don't understand. Give me what you've got. And that's when you can say, have you ever known my Christ? Have you ever noticed him? Because if you knew him, you'd know that nothing else in the world matters. There's a lot of people out there who are dying and hurting and bleeding from the inside because they don't know Christ. And there's a lot of people who do know him that aren't talking about him. And I want to beg you to think about what that says about what really matters to us. I don't mind standing in front of a big group and preaching a sermon I've prepared. That's not hard for me. You know what's really hard for me? The one-on-one conversation with the person I don't know to bring up Christ scares me to death. So I've been working on it. A friend of mine who's been teaching for a year as a missionary in residence at Harding this year says, here's something he's been doing for years now. We've tried it. Katie and I have tried it a couple of times. When he goes to Walmart, he looks for the longest line, the one that you just know somebody in that line is going to go up to the front and be irritated for having to wait so long. And of course, the person checking them out is going to have to feel all the weight of that worry and pain. That's the line he chooses. When he gets up to the front and he's about to check out, he asks for their name. What is your name? And then he remembers it. He goes to his car, he writes it down and leaves it in the glove compartment, and the next time he's at Walmart, he looks for his or her line. Gets in line and says, hey, do you remember me? I remember you. How are things going? How's your week been? What's been new in your life? Listen, it's good to see you. Nothing else. The third time, same line. Hey, remember you told me last week about your family and about your kid. What was her name again? Yep, how's she doing? The fourth time, listen, I belong to a prayer group and we pray about every Friday. Is there anything in your life I can pray about? He does this when he goes to the post office. He says it's so easy to drop the letter in the spot and have no connection with any person. So he forces himself to stand in that long line to make a connection. Why take the time to make the meaningful connection? Well, that's easy. Because I've got something I want the world to know. And if you can buy into it, if you'll listen to it, you just might fall in love with him too. You make a meaningful connection. And then second, you work on authentic living. It's been said you may be the only Bible anybody ever reads. St. Francis of Assisi is famous for saying, go everywhere preaching, and if you absolutely have to, use words. Watch your life, Paul says to Timothy, and your teaching. And you just might be able to save yourself and those who hear you. Tony Campolo tells this story that I bet you've heard before. You can find it on YouTube. He speaks, he gives it everywhere he goes. It's a great story. He goes all over the country preaching and teaching, and he was at one place where he was staying in a hotel. It was 3:00 in the morning, couldn't sleep. So he goes downstairs. The only thing open at that time was a Waffle House. Walks inside the Waffle House, and he says, you'll be surprised if you haven't been to a Waffle House at 3:00. It's an interesting group. And he said there were a couple of prostitutes sitting over in the corner having breakfast. One of them crying and ran out. Tony says, I couldn't help it. I'm a preacher. I had to ask. So I went over and said, what's going on? She said, oh, that's Gladys. It's her birthday next week. Or tomorrow, actually. It's her birthday tomorrow, and she always cries around that time. Doesn't have really any family. So he says, does she come here every morning at 3 o'clock? Yep. Do you all know her? Yeah, we all know her. How many of you can be here tomorrow at 3 o'clock? Let's throw a birthday party for her. Silence. Nobody even knows who this guy is. He thinks at this point they're all going to be very upset with him. How rude. Why would you stick your neck into something that isn't your business? But the first person to speak was the cook, cigarette hanging out of his mouth while he's making the pancakes. And he says, I can make the cake. Somebody in the corner says, I got some streamers. And they all start planning a birthday party for the next night. The next night, 3 o'clock in the morning, in comes Gladys. Streamers go flying. Surprise! Big old cake made right there in the middle. It takes her a while to figure out what's going on. And she says, what's going on? It's your birthday, Gladys. Happy birthday. Nobody's doing anything. She's not even moving. And so the cook, he's a short order cook with a short temper, and he says, well, I guess I'll just start cutting the cake. And she says, no, stop. I just want to stare at it. I've never had a birthday cake before. Who did this? And everybody points at Tony. And she says, who are you? And he says, I'm a preacher. And she says, what kind of a church do you preach for? And I got to tell you, the answer he gives is wonderful. He thought about it for a second and said, the kind of church that throws a birthday party for a prostitute at 3 in the morning. There's something that happens when you're so wrapped up in the Spirit of Christ that you can't help but let every part of your life share the story. And when you do, just watch what Christ does. I have one last point to make before we close. And it's sort of selfish of me, but I want to talk about what we do here for 20 minutes on Sunday when it comes to listening to preaching. You don't know me that well, and I just don't want there to be a lot of misunderstanding, so I want to tell you what I think preaching is. I think preaching Christ crucified is more than just a piece of sympathetic magic. It's more than just punching the clock. I think heaven touched earth in the person of Jesus Christ. I think the powers of darkness were lassoed at the cross. I believe that Satan and all of his minions laugh at our silly success stories. They get bored when we drone on about our pet issues. They could care less about how finely tuned our memorization skills might be or in how well we can name the kings of Israel in order. I don't mind these things. They're good things. I believe in them. But the demons shudder and the heavens quake and the angels sing for joy and my Father is glorified when we preach Christ crucified. Because he said, if I, when I am lifted up out of the earth, I'll draw all people to myself. And I think churches can play games until the cows come home. And we can put together a very smooth running and a fine sounding service, and we can wax poetic on our favorite soapbox. We can give people what tickles their ears and demand nothing from them. We can offer a packaged gospel that includes 5 steps to a happier marriage, a higher bank account, and a healthier you. We can orchestrate, pontificate, prognosticate if we want to. And there's a time and place for all of that. We want better marriages. We want to know how to handle our money. We believe those are good things. But if Christ never came, and if he never rose, there would still be 8 simple ways to be nicer to your wife than you were before. And I think sometimes we pass off as gospel something far less than what we're able to do. We are in the demon-shuddering business. Every sermon is a wrestling match with the prince of the powers of the air, And when we preach Christ crucified by the power of His Spirit within us, God is declared the winner every time. And guess what? When Christ gets lifted up, He says, I'll draw all people to myself. And when Christ starts His drawing, wouldn't you know it, marriages get better. Our generosity grows. Our consumption addiction lessens. And everything we want to hear becomes true because it's rooted in Christ. I think that preaching Christ crucified is the most important thing we can do because anything less robs God of His glory. And it substitutes 30 minutes with Dr. Phil for a title match between the Father of eternity and the forces that belong to the Father of lies. Telling the story of Christ is the most important thing we do with our lives, with our hearts, and with our words. Do you want a better home life? Do you want a better wife or husband? Do you want a better daughter or parent? Do you want happiness in your life? Do you want real peace and joy? Catch a glimpse of Christ. Fall in love with my Master. And watch how He takes your weary life and replaces it with a brand new vision. If you want sermons that are titled 10 Steps to a Better You, I want to remind you, it's just 10 steps down the aisle. 10 steps in front of you stands Jesus, who is begging for you to believe that He was crucified for you, that He died for you, and that He's willing to fill you with Himself. And the gospel of His Son, by the power of His Spirit, can mold you into the man or woman or congregation that God wants you to be. Get to know Christ, and the rest will take care of itself. Let's stand and sing.